Good to see you this morning. And a couple of announcements. I've asked Patton if he would to read the passage this morning and offer prayer, a letter to the church at Philadelphia from Revelation chapter 3. So if you want to turn your Bibles there, Patton will be reading and leading us in prayer shortly. Lois received a call from Virginia this morning or last night? Last night. She has not been feeling well, just tired and weak, and she's had some blood tests. Nothing showed up. A little concerned. Be prayerful for her and for her health situation. Larry and Basha talked to the Johnsons yesterday. Ron's having some problems with his neck, which he's had for some time, and is in process of a referral to an orthopedic surgeon. So keep him in prayer. Carola is starting her radiation this week.
Tomorrow.
A week from tomorrow. Carola will be starting her radiation treatment, so be prayerful that that will go well with her. And continue praying for their well-being. We are glad to have our adopted couple with us today, the Mulkeys, Dennis and Linda. Always good to see you. You kind of put a smile on her face when you show up. It's always good to have you. And she isn't here right now, but they have a dear friend with them, Shana Ferris from Lubbock. Her father is Elder Gale Ferris, right? Brother Gale is a wise, gentle man, a good preacher, and a man who consistently demonstrates the heart of a servant. He cares more about the sheep he feeds than about himself, and he shows that. I have a lot of respect for Brother Gale. Glad to have you with us as a representative of the Ferris family. And Antoinette brought a friend with her this morning, Noel. Glad to have you with us, Noel. Thank you for coming. Be prayerful for all of these special needs, and I'm sure there are others as well. Be prayerful for each other and for the church and the Lord's blessings and guiding hand with us. Patton, Lord bless you to read and pray.
And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Thank you, Father, for bringing us here again today. Thank you for the privilege of singing about you and learning about you, fellowshipping. Thank you for the presence of everyone here. Please bless the preaching today. Help it to encourage us and convict us and make us better ambassadors for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.
In the last week, we have been observers from a distance, a grateful distance, of a significant tragedy on the island of Haiti, in the country of Haiti. A significant, powerful earthquake destroyed much of a city, much of a culture. They're now estimating over 100,000 deaths from this one earthquake. It seems interestingly coincidental that this morning my mind would be and thoughts would be toward the church at Philadelphia. In AD 17, according to historical record, a massive earthquake hit both Sardis and Philadelphia. In the initial quake, Sardis was more affected than Philadelphia. But literally, for the next 3 years, almost daily, large, damaging aftershocks hit more in Philadelphia than in Sardis. The people who were resident of the city and who fled during the massive earthquake and the devastation that followed would try to go back and rebuild, and before the end of the day, they had repaired one crack, one part of damage, and an aftershock would come and break something else. Eventually, many of the people who had made Philadelphia their residence moved out into the fertile countryside around the city, basically dwelt in a glorified tent because of all the earthquakes, and decided not to try to even live there anymore. We live in earthquake country. It's no fun, but thank goodness when you compare earthquakes with tornadoes, it's over in a hurry. You don't have to sit up and listen to the radio and watch the TV and wonder if the next gust of wind will be the big one that hits for hours on end. I'll never forget many years ago, Elder T.L. Webb, a precious man from my youth, lives in Milan, Tennessee, West Tennessee, came to visit us. He preached here at our church one evening and went home, I believe, with Delmas Jones, was on his way to Northern California to preach up there. During the evening, I believe probably while they were driving to the Jones home, we had a significant earthquake. My phone started ringing off the hook. Members of the church he pastored thought the world had ended and taken him with it. Is he okay? Is everything all right? Is he safe? And I kind of said, well, he's just fine. Everything's fine. We have these occasionally. They're no more fun than your tornadoes, but everything's okay. Now, that's when you have one. Think about having one. You know, we live close to the San Andreas Fault. The big one hits. But that's not the end of it. Every single day, another big one hits and keeps damaging and destroying property and taking lives for 3 years. Will that affect your outlook? Will that affect your life and your mood for the future? Oh, how it would, indeed. It's amazing how the culture in each of these letters, in each of these cities where the churches existed, appears in one way or another in the letter to the churches. The issue of in closing verses of this letter that deal with stability, not having to go out anymore, I believe refer these precious people directly to their history. Now, John probably wrote 75 years or more later than the earthquakes, but the generation and even the second generation after those earthquakes would remember and hear the stories, and it would affect their culture, would it not? And so he's writing to them about something that touches where they live. There's a bit of difference in the introduction to the other letters we've studied so far. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true. You can always trust what God says. You can hear someone speak and you might trust and you might not trust what they say. Sometimes they speak the truth, sometimes they don't. Sometimes they think they're speaking the truth when they're not. The one who wrote this letter is always true and always holy. And then he's described as having the key of David. There's an Old Testament passage, prophetic of Jesus, that says, I will give him the key of his father, or the house of his father David. In Matthew 16, verse 19, Jesus said to Peter, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you bind on earth, or whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and so on. Here, it's not the keys of the kingdom, but the keys of David. Are they the same keys? Are they different keys? Is there a corollary? I suspect there probably is. And that raises an interesting question. Who has the keys today? Peter or Jesus? I suggest that the keys to the knowledge of truth and the expansion of the gospel that the Lord gave to Peter, Peter had and passed them along to those who preach the gospel and those who profess the gospel today. I suggest that the keys of supervision, governance, authority in the church today is where it has always been. In that same context where Jesus made the statement to Peter, he said, I will build my church. In the first chapter of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says that God has made Jesus to be head over all things to the church. We don't consult, or should not consult, a popular opinion poll, a public survey of what would you like in a church to decide what we believe and what we do in a church. We need to consult the Word of God. We need to consult Scripture and see what God says. It's not our church to mold according to the will of man. It is His church. I happen to believe, because of my belief in Scripture and belief in God, that when we follow the vision and model of a New Testament church that we find in Scripture, and in our detailed daily attitude toward each other, toward the Word of God, and toward our lives, reflect a belief that Jesus is the head of the church, it will be better for us and it will be better for those to whom we minister than any man's public opinion survey and results. Smyrna, Philadelphia, two churches out of seven receive no rebuke. Five out of seven are rebuked. I've tried to at least include a touch in these messages that even though these letters are not addressed to us in Bellflower directly, if Jesus were writing us here at Bellflower a letter, what would he say? How much of the content in each of these letters might well apply to us? I fear if Jesus wrote every church in this country today a letter, the attaboys would be far fewer than two out of seven, and the rebukes would be far greater. These two churches did not have a more Christian-friendly culture in their location. They did not have fewer problems, fewer difficulties. They did not have smarter Christians in these churches. Why are these churches viewed as faithful? Why did they live up to that description of being faithful, and the Lord deciding they didn't deserve a rebuke when five other churches were rebuked? What's the difference? Not in God, same God. The difference is in how these churches reacted to their culture. It's easy to rationalize. It's easy to justify something less than the best. Let's look at our personal situation here in Bellflower. The Hayes live in Simi Valley. Antoinette, San Diego. the Johnson or the Troutners in Claremont, Upland, the Holders in Riverside, and the rest of you scattered all in between. Oh, we'd like to do more, but we just are too scattered and spread out. We can't. How many miles do you put on your car in a year? How many of those are going to church, and how many are doing other things? Well, we live in the Los Angeles basin, and there is so much anti-God sentiment in the L.A. basin that a conservative, Bible-centered church like ours they have an uphill struggle. It's interesting. I've been reflecting on this. If plans are fulfilled, next Sunday we'll have one of my high school classmates and her husband visiting us. And I got to thinking, well, even Primitive Baptist churches in Mississippi have, for the most part, more people than us. You know, the Bible Belt, the Deep South, and they're more community-oriented churches. And she and her husband now attend a Southern Baptist church in the city where he carried out his medical practice. And so, in my mind, I'm explaining to Liz why we're small, and I'm doing the very thing I'm talking to you about in my mind. Well, we're in L.A., and people just aren't very friendly toward Bible-believing conservative Christians in California. Excuses don't cut it. The Lord says to this church in Philadelphia, I have the keys, and I've given you not a locked door with a complex combination that you have to figure out. What does he say? I've given you an open door. How much smarts does it take to walk through an open door? Somebody's standing there holding the door open. He's already unlocked it. Do you need a whole lot to get through the door? To get up and walk through it, right? A few months ago, Elder Vernon Johnson was here with Elder Martin from Kenya. Elder Vernon Johnson is a little country Primitive Baptist preacher from a little city, Denton, Texas. Not a real large church. In fact, a fairly small church, comparable to us in size probably. A few years ago, Brother Vernon started feeling a deep burden. He started writing in the simplest way he could articles, brief articles describing and laying out as simply as he possibly could the doctrines that we believe. He did this for almost 5 years. He just stored them on his computer. Somebody asked him a question, he'd give it to him, but that's about all that came of it. One day he goes to his computer. There's an email. It's from a man on another continent. Africa, the country of Kenya. And he said, I came to your site. And there's a group of neighbors that meet with me in my home. And we have Bibles and we read our Bible, but we just don't understand it. Will you help us understand our Bible? Brother Vernon Johnson had been writing for 5 years for this opportunity that he didn't even know about. And suddenly the Lord said, Vernon, here's an open door. You don't have to unlock the heart. You don't have to discover the combination. I've been getting you ready for 5 years. All you have to do is get up and walk through the door. Isn't that amazing? Now, this man in Kenya could have discovered a mega church website. I'm sure he's cruised across a few of those. Why did a man from Kenya park at that website for that man, the pastor of that church? Brother Martin has gone over, or Brother Vernon has gone over. Now, Brother Martin is ordained. He's pastoring a church, a Primitive Baptist church in Kenya. And it's growing, and there are other churches being formed. An open door that a man prepared for 5 years, not knowing anything about what it would be. But he was faithful to his convictions. And when he was faithful and prepared for it, the Lord opened the door and blessed the opportunities that came. Verse 8 reinforces, I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door. No man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength. He didn't say you have a lot. He just says you have a little. And hast kept my word and has not denied my name. There's some corollary here between your works, your strength, even a little, keeping his word, not denying his name, and an open door. It all connects together. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not. This is old hat to some of us, but it never should be ignored. Much of Christianity today says we can't have the second coming till the Jews embrace Christ. I don't know where they find that in the Bible. According to Romans chapter 2, the last two verses of the chapter, God has redefined who a Jew is. If you look at the Old Testament law, no man could serve in any official capacity in the Jewish religion unless he documented his ancestry. When the Romans destroyed, by the way, his ancestry, his family tree, the official record was kept in the temple in Jerusalem. When the Romans destroyed the temple in AD 70, they destroyed all record of Jewish ancestry. And we have two men in our church who have some Jewish background in their family. They might, with a lot of research, be able to form a reasonable estimate of which tribe their family came from. I don't know. It'd be hard to do even to that point. They certainly couldn't get beyond that point. Therefore, according to the Old Testament law, even if this whole hypothesis of modern Christianity were true, they wouldn't be allowed to serve as a priest under the Jewish law of the Old Testament. Not possible. Paul redefines what a Jew is. Not a Jew on the outside by culture, by race, by bloodline, by family identity. A Jew is one on the inside. Circumcision is not an external ritual on the physical body. Circumcision is something God performs in the heart. And that person who has been operated on by God in the heart is a Jew today in the eyes of God. Here are some people who are cultural, racial, national Jews. They say they're the synagogue of God. Jesus says in the letter they're the synagogue of Satan. That doesn't mean every Jewish synagogue is a satanic place. No, this place was. I will make them come and worship before thy feet. And to know that I have loved thee. Are you thinking about Psalm 23, verse 5? You should. Thou preparest a table before me. Where? In the presence of my best friends. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my folks, my friends from Lubbock. Is that what he says? In the presence of mine enemies. Despite these people who fiercely opposed the church at Philadelphia, the Lord said, they'll worship at your feet and they'll know that I have loved you. One of the most enjoyable and enlightening studies you could do in terms of word studies in the New Testament is the word world. The word world as used in the New Testament has been so loosely translated and so stereotyped, it confuses often more than benefits. If you look up the Greek word cosmos, which is translated world, there are at least 8 definitions in the simplest of Greek dictionaries. You get into an unabridged and you'll perhaps find even more. It means orderly arrangement. According to many New Testament and Jewish scholars over history, this word was common in Jewish language of the first century to refer to those Gentiles out in the world. Suddenly John 3:16 takes on a very different meaning. God didn't just love Jews, Nicodemus. God's love wasn't restricted to Jews, Nicodemus. God loved Gentiles just the way he loved Jews. There's no difference between Jews and Gentiles. He's broken down the middle wall of partition that separated Jews and Gentiles in worship. There is no restriction on Gentiles. You can be a proselyte. You can go this far. But because you're a Gentile, you can't really be on the inside of our worship. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. Word temptation means trial or test, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Notice the first word in the verse, because. Because. There's cause-effect going on here. If these people had not kept his word, they would not benefit from the promise, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation. Scripture identifies a distinct corollary between the Lord's blessings on his people and how those people responded to past blessings and past opportunities. This text is not talking about how we earn our ticket to heaven. It's talking about the blessings of God right here in time. It's talking to a church who already is born again, who already belongs to God. They're blood bought. They're a church. They're a faithful church. But the Lord says to them, because you have kept my word, I will keep you. I believe the kind hand of God's loving providence shines most clearly in the lives of his children who seek to serve him faithfully. We can look back, perhaps some of us in our own lives, times when we were a bit careless, times when we were not as conscientious as we should be. I'm trying to be kind, you understand. And it just seemed like trials and inconveniences stacked up on the job, in the family, in the bank account, everywhere we turned. It got our attention, and we started trying harder to put God first and to serve him. Just seemed like people were friendlier to us and less problematic. People got less cranky with us because we were being more conscientious toward God. Isn't that amazing that we could change so much and it would affect them? Wow. Not so much problem with the bank account. Things on the job went smoother. You see what's happening? The very thing this text talks about. I don't think we ever obligate God. He owns everything. We can't obligate him to anything. But he is faithful to his nature and he's faithful to his promises. He will bless his children who have demonstrated past faithfulness. He will not waste his blessings on his children who demonstrate past neglect of his blessings. Are you straining to get around that? Then let me refer you to Matthew chapter 21, verse 43. The Jews of Jesus' day rejected Jesus, the chief cornerstone. And because they rejected him as the chief cornerstone, Jesus says to them, "Therefore the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Why? You rejected the chief cornerstone, then I'm going to reject future blessings upon you. In the Olivet Discourse, closing verses of Matthew 23. Scriptural language is precise. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the leading city of Jewish worship in the first century, where the temple was, where the priests were, where the offerings were made every year, where everything happened that rippled through the entire nation, wherever they lived. Thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that I sent unto thee. Now watch the language. How often would I have gathered thy children together unto me, but ye would not? Let me help you understand this language. This little doll up here, everybody in the church would love to just grab her and hug her and have her laugh and giggle at you, and right? I mean, I get more competition from her than anybody in the whole church. And I don't blame you. If I were sitting back there, she'd be competing for my attention too. After church, let a stranger walk up to Pat and her Tina. They've never seen this person. This person doesn't look real safe. And reaches out for Tina. Do you think Patton, or reaches out for Clarice? Do you think Patton and Tina would say, "Oh, okay, sure"? Or if do you think they would rather hold on to her and not let her go? Don't you see what Jesus is saying? I wanted to gather your children as a mother hen gathers her chicks when threatened under her wings in protection and care and guardianship. But you, not the children, you would not. Jerusalem, the leadership, prevented what God intended and wanted to do with his children, the chicks in Jerusalem. Behold, your house, not talking about the children, he's talking about the leadership. Your house is left unto you desolate. And you shall not see my face until you shall say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." The Christian mindset that puts so much emphasis on national Israel today at one time claimed that when the Jews retook part of their land in 1947 or thereabouts, it was a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. It was a fulfillment of international compassion for a homeless people. It was not a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Jesus sets the terms of the future for the nation of Israel. Unless you can show me in the record of 1947 where the Jews who went back to the Holy Land, not necessarily holy at this point, right? Who went back there in 1947 did so under the banner of Jesus and worshiped Jesus when they got there. There is no fulfillment of biblical prophecy. That's what Jesus says. You're not going to see my face. There's no blessing left until you say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Who came in the name of the Lord? Jesus did. When Jewish people began in large numbers blessing Jesus, I'll say, now that may be Bible prophecy fulfilled. I'll sit back and honor that and watch for more good things to come. As long as a people are occupying a land who make it really difficult for Christians to do anything except visit and pay their tourist money for tours, I'm not so convinced that it's a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. The kingdom is taken from you, given to another nation, because you've kept the word of my patience, I will keep you from the hour of temptation. There's a background, and it's beginning to unfold here. Think about if you and I, right here in beautiful downtown Bellflower, were to fill the big one while we're sitting here in church. I'll never forget when the Bonners were still living here and faithful in attendance. Carl and Rose and Will and Judy always sat on the very back pew. Rose right at the end of the aisle so she could look straight down the aisle at me. Rose had a deep fear of earthquakes. One morning, right in the middle of my sermon, we felt a little, grumble and crack, the cracking under the earth, and the building started shaking a little bit. Rose jumped and ran for the door with horror on her face. Some of you wouldn't be too far behind her if it came today. But if you had the big one, and for 3 years, every day, another big one followed it, you'd start thinking the whole world was being shaken. Your whole world certainly is. I'm not saying that Jesus is using this as a absolute allegory. I'm not making the point, but I'm drawing a parallel that I think is as glaring as the open door, unlocked and set before God's children who are willing to get up and walk through it with a little strength. As the Lord promised to protect this church from the ravages of the ground underneath them shaking, does He not promise to protect you from the earthquakes that don't shake the ground you stand on, but they shake the ground of your soul? Does He not promise to protect you, to bless you, to be with you when your earth quakes, when trials surprise and invade and disillusion you? Doesn't He promise that? Of course He does. Behold, I come quickly. Verse 11. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Earlier, another church was told, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. I made the point then that this is not a crown that people are wearing in heaven. We're not going to be wearing crowns the size of which is measured in heaven by how many good works we did on earth. The story from Revelation chapter 5 says the people in heaven today are singing praise to Jesus for His redeeming blood, not bragging about what they did. The crown we'll wear in heaven is His crown, not ours. So I believe the crown that was promised to this church that needed some work to go on in it was a present crown. Look at it here. Hold on to what you have, that no man take your crown. This faithful church without rebuke already had its crown. Do you see that? They already had their crown. But if they didn't hold fast, it could be taken from them. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. Remember what happened when the earthquake came and it was so devastating, everybody left, and every time they came back, they'd get another tremor and they'd leave, come back, tremor, leave, come back, tremor, leave, come back every day for 3 years, and they finally gave up. You would too, so would I. The Lord says, him that overcometh will become a pillar in the temple of my God, and no earthquake will drive him out from his home. That, my friends, is a promise worth remembering. I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him a new name. Pillar. Go no more out. The hour of trial or temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. All of these terms speak to that nagging, lingering fear. What will we do if the earthquakes start all over again, we'll have to go again. Will we be able to come back? What's our future? The Lord says, dismiss it. Let it go. When you live close to me and overcome, I'm not going to tell you there will be no earthquakes. I'm going to tell you there will be no more problems. But I'm telling you that there will be a rock in your life that will stabilize you no matter what you face. In the book of Isaiah, somewhere around the 27th chapter, if I recall correctly, 27, 28, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone. And he that believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Jesus, my friends, is the tried stone. He's the stone so tempered and strong that earthquakes can't break it. That all that your life may face can't shake him. He's a foundation you can rest your life on. When you go see the doctor and hear news that's not good. When you're called in for your performance review on the job and you're told, goodbye, we don't want your services anymore. And as one of our hymns, does Jesus care when those closest to me tell me they don't want to be in my life anymore? Does Jesus care? And his answer is, oh, yes. He cares. I know he cares. There's the rock that's not shaken by any earthquake or tremor. Jesus didn't promise here that no earthquakes would hit the city again. He didn't promise that they would have no troubles. It's the same thing we see all over the Bible. The peace of the child of God. The peace and contentment and the strength of your life is not in external circumstances. It's within, between you and God, despite external circumstances. Seven churches, seven personalities, seven sets of problems, two overcame, but even they were told to continue the path of faithfulness to maintain the blessing. Some were very unstable, in danger, needing repentance. At least one, Sardis, had a reputation for being a living church, but the Lord says, you're dead. You're beyond hope. Stability in a church is not based on the fact that this church, just by some wonderful circumstance, has the most mature, stable personalities in the world as members. And some other church gets those poor, derelict, ne'er-do-wells who haven't quite gotten it all together. It's not the point. It's not the point at all. I believe Philadelphia probably was no different in personalities and people than any of these other churches, except for one thing. They had held fast. They made their faith real and lived it real. And they served God faithfully. They intended to make God first in their lives. And the more we make God first in our lives, the more God will add stability to our lives, because we're living on the rock. Live within self, your world will be a roller coaster. It'll go up and it'll go down, right? If you don't believe me, try it. Oh, boy. I've tried it, been there, done that, don't want to do it anymore. I'm telling you the truth. The more you stop living for yourself and start living for God, Lord, it's not about me getting my way in the church. It's about you getting glory in the church. Now, what can I do, Lord, to make sure you are glorified in this church? And the more we adopt that attitude, live according to that attitude, practice that attitude, the more self will die and the more stable our church will be. That's the promise. That's the message, is it not? He that hath an ear, let him hear. The Spirit is talking to his churches.